sermon notes, raise your hand, and one of the ushers will make sure you have a copy. It's an abbreviated outline of what we'll be talking about today. And also, on the back side of this one is the psalms that we'll be doing tonight. I kind of combined the two of them. So if you get one, hang on to it. While they're passing that out, I'm going to mention something. I saw a blurb of this on somebody's Facebook page several weeks ago, and I simply had forgotten about it, didn't really have time to look into it, but many of you may be aware, of course this is 2011, but you may be aware that this is the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Version of the Bible. It was published in 1611. Nobody knows for sure exactly the release date of it. They actually had a way of keeping track of all official publications back in England during that time period, but for some reason, they didn't register King James with this particular registry. Nobody really knows why. But there's no particularly known date. I did see on a few websites, someone had suggested May the 2nd, 1611, but that appears to be erroneous. Nobody knows for sure. We do know that it was sent to the printer. The text of it was sent to the printer early in the spring of 1611, and somebody has actually found a receipt showing that somebody paid for a King James Bible sometime in the fall of 1611, so somewhere in there got printed. But anyway, I brought that up in honor of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. Several publishers have published replicas of the original King James Bible. Leithy said that when she worked at the bookstore, I've heard David and Shannon talk about this, and I've heard Tim Berryman and some others. Somebody will occasionally walk into the store and say, I want the King James Bible. Well, as far as what is printed and read today, there ain't no such bird. The King James Version has actually undergone several substantial revisions through the centuries. Some of them came in the 1600s. And what King James Bibles that are printed today look like is very different than what they look like in 1611. But to the credit of the Bible publishers, they have published a photographic facsimile of the 1611 King James. They are available. I'm not plugging any bookstore or anything. I know that Religious Supply carries them. I got this one at Walmart for $5. So that's kind of hard to beat. If you don't own a photographic replica of the King James, you ought to. It is really an amazing book. The 1611 King James has outgrown its usefulness, to be blunt. The language has changed so much that there are many problems in trying to teach people with a language that is 400 years old. But there will never be another translation of the Bible that impacted Western culture the way the 1611 King James did. It had an enormous impact on the way people, just on the English language and how people thought. This one actually has the translator's preface, which is a masterpiece of the philosophy of translation. It's got some interesting charts and tables and graphs, and you'll really enjoy how they spelled words in 1611. So anyway, now one sizable difference is the size. The actual King James was bigger than this, the original publication in 1611. It was the page size was approximately 12 inches by 16, so about this width and probably about 3 or 4 inches taller than this. And obviously it's been shrunk. But fear not, because the print size was huge. In my basement, I have a replica of what the page looked like. And it's enormous, and the print is enormous. So it's actually quite readable in spite of that. But if you want a nice old curiosity, get this. And really, I think it's an educational thing. You'll learn a lot just by looking at it and seeing what it looked like in 1611. And for $5, it's hard to beat. And you can get a leather bound for like $100. So anyway, have at it. Another thing I saw on Facebook is amazing. Some of the things you see, 99% of it's worthless, but every now and then you stumble across something worthwhile. And on a friend's Facebook page, he had a link to an article. And again, I saw this several weeks ago and just kind of thought, well, I'll get back around to that. And I finally did. The Associated Free Press had a release back a couple of months ago, I guess, back in April. It said that since the economy has now started to recover a little bit, the divorce rates are climbing again. And maybe you saw that, maybe you didn't. And here's what's going on. And by the way, when I did a Google search to find the original article, I was amazed how many lawyer and attorney websites had this article. I think they're kind of reminding themselves, oh, better times are coming. Now, several lawyers' associations, legal associations, attorneys' offices have this article on their webpage. So I guess they're getting excited that business is going up. But anyway, during the most recent recession, many couples delayed their divorces purely out of financial reasons. Now, if you've ever been through a divorce or know someone who has gone through a divorce or know anything about tax law or finances or anything, there ain't no such thing as a cheap divorce. Divorces are expensive, and they affect everybody in the house. They are expensive. You take alimony. You start dividing assets. You start having to redo your taxes. You take all those things into consideration. Divorce is expensive. And for that reason, many couples that were considering divorces decided, well, we'll hold off for a little while. Some of them came up with very ingenious solutions to get along in these hard times. Some of them slept in separate bedrooms. Some of them took the upstairs. The other one took the downstairs. Basically, they didn't see each other for a couple of years. They kind of were in the same house, but not talking. The United States has the highest divorce rate in the world. Almost 5 people per 1,000 get divorced. And over the last two or three years, that dropped significantly. In 2008, it dropped by 24%. In 2009, because of the economy, it dropped by 57%. That said, the lawyers are happy because the rate is starting to climb back up now that people have money and can afford to get divorced again. I think it's ironic. As I ponder this, I'm trying to think, what do you say about something like that? Well, here's what I say. I think it's ironic that people will do things for money that they won't do for any other reason. They can't afford to get divorced, so they'll actually stay married. They won't stay married because of the kids. They won't stay married because they said I do. They won't stay married because they love each other or don't love each other, anything like that. But they'll stay married for money, and that's kind of sad that many people have reduced their marital relationships to nothing more than that. One of the most fundamental realities of family and marriage is this. When marriages and homes suffer, society suffers. The most fundamental building block of society is the home. That is by God's design. Divorce rates have climbed significantly over the last century. In the early 1900s, the divorce rate was 0.7 per 1,000. What that means is for every 1,000 people of population, less than one statistically got divorced. So roughly one person per 1,000. In the 1920s, it went up to 1.6 people per 1,000 population. 1950, 2.8 people per 1,000 population. 1975, climbed to 4.9 people per 1,000 population. It peaked in the 1980s. In the early 1980s, the high point in 1981 was 5.3 per 1,000. In 1990, it had started dropping back down a little bit. And it has dropped in recent years. But it's leveled off at around 4 people per 1,000 get divorced every year. The marriage rate, by the way, is twice that number. And that's good news. More people get married than get divorced. And more people stay married. There's a large number of people that are not included in either of those statistics who they didn't get married and they didn't get divorced. They were already married. Sometimes that statistic alarms us, and it should, but it's not as bad as the statistics sometimes describe. But as a consequence of that, though, here are some other numbers. Cohabitation, from 2005 to 2007, as far as some of the numbers, about 6 million households, 12 million people, lived together as husband and wife without benefit of getting married. Since 1960, that number has increased 10 times. And from the period 1990 to 2007, that number increased by 88%, almost doubled. Homosexuality has ever-widening appeal. If you've got to trace the decline of the family, there has been a steady increase in the acceptance of homosexual behavior. It's estimated that there are about 600,000 gay and lesbian couples. Roughly about 4% of the population consider themselves gay, lesbians, bisexual, or transgenders. In the time that the family has declined, the divorce rate has climbed,
that time, child abuse has gone up dramatically. The number of deaths from child abuse, if you go from 1995 to 2007, went from a little over 3 deaths per day to about 5 deaths per day because of child abuse. An act of Congress, the Child Abuse Prevention and Treatment Act, CAPTA, regulates that every so often there's a national incidence study. The one from 1993 measured rates from 1986 to 1993. Serious injuries in that time period, in that 7-year time period, went up almost 300%. The number of sexually abused children went up by 83%. Physically neglected children went up 102%. Physically abused children went up 42%. From 1950 to 1970, suicide rates among teenagers tripled. They leveled off a little bit, but it's still unusually high. All of that is a reflection of a fundamental dynamic in Western culture. Marriage and family is going down the tubes at an alarming rate, and there are social and cultural consequences to all of that. When families have problems, civilization, culture, society is going to have problems as well. And the only way to fix the cultural problem is to fix the family problem. For the first time in history, Western civilization is actually having discussions about what is the family. Can you define what a family is? Can you define what marriage is? I mean, we've all heard those debates. You see them in the paper. It's election time. That issue is going to come up. Now, the reason why people are asking that question is because the home is breaking down. Because marriage ain't what it used to be. The family is not what it used to be. And consequently, people say, well, maybe what we need to do is just redefine marriage and how to fix everything. No, what you need to do is restore marriage to what it should be. Restore the home to what it should be, and that will take care of the rest of the problem. And the only way to do that is to go back and see what marriage was supposed to be from the beginning. We can figure that out, and the rest of it is simply a matter of application. What I intend to do for the next 4 Sunday mornings is look at various aspects of the biblical definitions of home and marriage. Today we're going to talk about biblical marriage. Next Sunday morning we're going to talk about biblical families. These 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about biblical sexuality. And then 3 weeks from now, we'll talk about the biblical teachings about divorce. Those are 4 things that are very fundamental to our thinking about the home. And we can't get those things right. American families, Western civilization, our culture, our communities will continue to suffer. So the only way to do this is to go back to the biblical ideals. So, oh, by the way, I had some... That's what I just said. There you go. We're going to talk about biblical marriage today. Let's start just by going back to the book of Genesis, because that's really where the whole thing starts. It's interesting to me that in the first 3 chapters of Genesis, you have 3 references to the creation and function of the first marriage, the first married couple, the first family. Actually, if you extend it on into chapter 4, you talk about Cain and Abel. So really the first 4 chapters deal with that. So if you want to learn what family was supposed to be from the beginning, you go back to the book of beginnings, and we're going to look now at Genesis chapter 1. What do we learn about the biblical concept of marriage in these opening chapters? Number 1, you get a glimpse of humanity in relationship to God. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, on the 6th day of creation, the last day that God created anything, according to Genesis chapter 1, on the last day, verse 27, on the 6th day, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird in the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The first thing that we see, and this is critical to understanding God's design for marriage, is understanding that mankind, humanity, has a special place in relationship to God. When we talk about marriage, folks, we don't talk about animals getting married. We don't talk about fish getting married. We don't talk about worms walking down the aisle. We don't talk about trees being engaged. That is meaningless because only man has the capacity to get married. And I seem like I'm stating the obvious, but don't laugh, because there are some people saying, well, you know, you look at the rest of nature, you know, monkeys fool around with their wives, and dogs, they're not exactly loyal to their mates, and you got some fish over here and some birds, and they're not exactly loyal. So what's the big deal? The big deal is that in relationship to God, man occupies a unique position. We ought to take marriage seriously for what he says in verse 26. We are made in the image of God. Dogs aren't, worms aren't, trees aren't. Nothing else is made in the image of God except man. And that means that we have a higher standard of thought and relationship and attitude and behavior. And I'll talk more about man in relationship to creation in a moment. But we start with the notion that man of all of creation, man alone, is in the image of God. That makes us different, and that means our relationships are fundamentally different. He says here that we are made in the image of God. By the way, verse 27 says he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Three times in verse 27, he uses the word create. What's interesting is, if you go back through chapter 1, when it says, on such and such a day, God said, and he made this, he doesn't use the word create that often. He uses the word create in verse 1 of chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And he uses the word create again in verse 21, where he talks about the animals on land. So he creates matter, he creates animal life, and then he creates. And three times he says he created human beings. That word create is important because each time he uses it, he is creating something unique in our world. He creates matter. He creates animal life, and animal life is fundamentally different than other things in creation. And then he creates humans, and humans are totally different than anything else in creation. And so he creates us, we're told, in verse 27, but back in verse 26, he says he created us in his image. And there's two phrases there, in our image, according to our likeness. They're used pretty much synonymously. Image generally is exactly what that word implies. It's a picture, a carving. Sometimes it's applied to idols. Sometimes it's applied to figurines. Sometimes it's applied to wall carvings or paintings. So humans, in a way, represent God. We are a bodily representation of what God is in some way. And in other respects, we are like God. We have similar characteristics. We are, as human beings, in some way endowed by God with his nature or likeness. There are many ways in which God is different from us and we are different from him, but there are some fundamental ways in which we are like God. We are in his image. Now, the problem here in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, he never actually comes out and says, this is what I mean by that. We're left to infer that from some of the things said in the passage. I would suggest that particularly in about the first six chapters, look carefully at the things that God does, the characteristics that he exhibits, then compare that to humans, and then compare that to the animals. And in those ways that God, that humans exhibit the same kinds of features that God does, and to the degree that animals don't, that steers us in the direction. God speaks and communicates. Only man doesn't. I know animals communicate, but it's nothing like human communication. God has the ability to create things, to make things. Humans have that ability. God has the capacity for relationships. And again, I know animals have some types of relationships, but it is nothing like the relationships. We are endowed with a spirit component of our nature. God is spirit. We are spirit in a way as well. We have an eternal nature that comes into play. And there is also a moral capacity that human beings have that animals simply don't have. You know, we can scold our dog all day long. She just looks at us with those big sad eyes and she goes off to her kennel and shakes and trembles. Next day she's going to come back and do the same thing. Doesn't bother her conscience. It bothers her that we're mad at her. Humans have the capacity, though, to feel guilt, to know that they have done something wrong. Humans have the capacity to choose to correct their behavior. They have the capacity to choose to avoid bad behavior. So I would suggest that in those many ways, we are in the image of God. We are in the likeness of God. Now I want you to notice, too, that both male and female have this image. Contrary to evolutionary thought, you didn't start out with a genderless being that somehow evolved into male and female. Man and woman were created as man and woman with the differences built in. These are not options. Man and woman were made that way from the beginning, and both endowed with that image of God. So man in relationship to God starts out being in the image of God. That makes us different, and that implies that our relationships to one another are different. I think it's interesting also that in Genesis 1, he did not just create society. We're not told that he created thousands or hundreds or millions of people and then said, well, you guys figure out the marriage part yourself. He starts out with exactly one man and one woman, and they form the nucleus of the rest of humanity. There's a uniqueness then about this first relationship. So if you want to understand biblical marriage, first you understand humanity and its relationship to God. Secondly, you understand humanity in relationship to creation. There are two directions that the creation account goes simultaneously. One is from greater to lesser. You start out, God created the heavens and the earth. That's big. And then the story starts to narrow down its focus to smaller and smaller things. And the last thing that is created, we may not be the smallest thing on the planet, but he goes from really, really big down to what? Human beings. So the focus of the story goes from very large to very small. But now in terms of the importance of the story, it starts little and it gets bigger. The most important thing that God creates in Genesis chapter 1 is mankind. We may not be very big, but we are the most important thing that he created. All of creation really is about God creating mankind and dealing with us from that point on. The rest of the Bible is about God and man. So we are the most important thing in that story. And in fact, he tells us that point blank. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And who is it that rules over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, the creeping things? It is mankind created in the image of God. I would suggest, I mentioned earlier, the image of God involves a lot of things. I think also man's capacity to rule over creation reflects the image of God. One of the most dominant ideas in the book of Genesis is the idea of people ruling over various entities. God rules over all of creation. Man rules over the created world. Man rules woman. Isaac rules Ishmael. Jacob rules Esau. Joseph rules Egypt, and Joseph rules his brothers. And man and woman, male and female, created in the image of God. Look now at verse 28. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish and the sea, the birds of the sky, every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is the pinnacle of creation. Yes, we are part of creation, but we're at the top of creation. We're part of it. But God has put us in a position to be over it. And that's why I said earlier, I don't care what the animals do. We humans are made for something better than that. Several years ago, there was a book that was published. And I don't remember the title of the author, but it caused this huge sensation. You know, with the Human Genome Project and all of these studies about DNA, and they studied the DNA of the animals and the DNA of humans, and they discovered we're a whole lot like apes. Some of us even look more like apes than others do. But anyway. Someone then started saying, well, you know, apes are notoriously unfaithful, lousy husbands. They cheat on their wives. Why? You go to the zoo and you got the big gorilla and the really big one, and he's got a whole harem. And ever seen an elephant? You know, it was funny. Everybody remembers Scotty the elephant? I took Esther out there about 3 months after Scotty was born. And you see this thing running around out there playing like a puppy, and then you realize, that thing could run over me. And it was a baby. We're not big. We're not the fastest. We're not the strongest. We're not the most numerous. But nothing has impacted this creation more than any other species than human beings. Because we have been given a position of dominion over this creation. Sometimes we use it irresponsibly, but we have that position. And that ought to remind me that when I start comparing myself to the animals, that's not a good thing. So if you want to understand marriage from a biblical perspective, you also have to understand that humans have a superior position in creation itself by God's design. You also need to understand man in relationship to woman. This is Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis 2 finishes up the creation in the opening verses by talking about the seventh day. And then he re-examines what happened in creation from a different perspective, this time from the perspective of man and where man's going to live. And so he makes this special place called the Garden of Eden, and that's verses 4 through about verse 17. In verse 15, he takes man, and this is the male of the species, puts him in the garden and says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then verse 18, and this is the text that was read for us by Patrick earlier, verses 18 through 25 is the account of how woman comes into being. We're told in verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, I've probably gotten this backwards in the past, but if you look closely, who is it that decides that man needs a helper? Who is it that decides that man needs a companion? It wasn't man. Most men are too stupid to know that. It wasn't man. It was God. And he actually says that before the story even starts. Apparently, God's intention from the beginning, and I think that's the emphasis of Genesis 1, verse 26, 27, and 28. God had decided from the get-go that not only would there be males, there would be females. But this is how he brought it about. He has man go out, and in his spare time, he's naming all the critters. So he goes out and names all the critters, and then, at some point, it does occur to Adam, verse 20, for man, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I guess he was slow. It took him a while to figure that out. Well, the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's a play on words between the word woman and man. The word man is ish, and in the Hebrew, the word woman is isha. It's kind of interesting that it actually corresponds very well in English. Man and woman, they're formed from the same root. Basically, he woke up, saw this gorgeous creature next to him. He said, whoa, man, that's how she became woman. Seriously. But woman is created. And he says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. Several things I want you to notice. First of all, man is given a primary position. He's not better. He's not a better critter. He's not a better creature. He's not superior to her. He is given a specific set of responsibilities. God spoke to him first about caring for the garden. He spoke to him first about avoiding a particular kind of tree and eating from the others. Now, I believe we are left to infer from that God expected him to pass that information along to whomever else he might meet, in this case, the woman. When the woman is created, that if you'll notice, again, man is created first. Man is given some instructions first. Man exercises his rule there in verse 20 by naming the animals. And then woman is taken from the side of man. Someone has observed that she wasn't taken from the head of man to rule over him, nor from the feet of man that he might walk on her, but from his side. Because as far as God is concerned, they are equal. He took her from a place very close to man's heart. And that's how it should be. Now, he's given this place of privacy. And he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But remember, both of them are made in the image of God. Both of them have the same physical nature. Both of them have the rule and dominion of earth. Remember that she was created by God as a companion for him. There is nobody else in the created order that corresponds to, is suitable for, is ideally suited to men as women. That is by God's creation. However incompatible we may seem to be at times, there is no better companion, there is no better relationship that should exist in this created world than man and woman. And that is by God's decree. She alone is suitable as a helper. She came from his side, implying a kind of equality. It is intended to be partly a sexual relationship. He says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. They shall be joined together, verse 24. They shall become one flesh. It says they were naked and unashamed. There's a sexual basis to this relationship as well. Another thing about marriage, and it is from the beginning, for this reason, I think this is ironic because verse 24, obviously I think this is Moses' commentary. Remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis a long time after these events happened. Obviously, Adam and Eve would not have understood they were supposed to leave their parents and cleave to one another. I don't think they could have done that. But obviously, from the beginning, when a man and a woman come together and become one flesh, they are creating a family. And the creation of that family makes them independent of other family units. And that is by God's design. So that's something of the relationship that we see here between man and woman. Well, let me summarize it in this way. By God's design, first of all, humanity is heterosexual. There are males and females by God's design. And that means that the marriage relationship, by God's design, is heterosexual. Secondly, it is monogamous. God did not create 1,000 people at first and say, all right, you guys just kind of pick and choose for yourselves and figure it out later. By God's design, it was a monogamous relationship. There is a story that sometime after they had been married, they'd been together for a while, and Eve was feeling a little bit blue, and she said to Adam, she said, Adam, do you love me? And Adam said to Eve, who else? Well, good question. Wasn't anybody else? It was designed from the beginning to be a monogamous relationship, a one-to-one relationship. It is intended to be a lifelong relationship. For this man shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Young people, if you're not ready to leave home, you ain't ready to get married. If you're not ready to cleave to your wife or your husband, you're not ready to get married. Fundamental reality here, marriage is for grown-ups. I didn't say what age that is. It's a maturity thing. But that's by God's design. And marriage ultimately is about a relationship that is formed between this man and this woman. It's not just that they live in the same house. It's not just that they sleep in the same bed. They are built for companionship. And the commitment that forms that companionship is at the heart and soul of the marital relationship. God himself said it is not good for man to be alone. And having lived as a bachelor for several years, amen. Amen. That is by God's design. Now, what is it that brought all the angst that we have today? Well, that's chapter 3, and that is the sin. Man and woman in relationship to sin, that's where the problem starts. We don't really have the time. I don't really have the inclination to go through the whole story. You know that they're in the garden. They had been told you can eat anything you want to except that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the middle of the garden, have anything else. And one day, the serpent appears, and we find out later in Scripture that the serpent is Satan, and he tempts the woman. He tempts the woman, but I think it's interesting, by the way, Romans chapter 5, I want you to just flip over there real quick. He tempts the woman to eat, and she does. Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Why is Adam held responsible? Because of his God-given position as the head of the family. He was instructed first in what they could and could not eat, and therefore it was his responsibility, I believe, to effectively communicate that to his wife and see to it that any necessary protection was in place. And by the way, the New she finally decides to eat, verse 6 says that the husband was standing right there. Well, you know, I told her before she shouldn't do that. I just don't know what to do here. And by the way, when man confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, who to speak to first? Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Basically, this sin undoes everything that God designed. God's rule over mankind, mankind's rule over nature, man's headship over his wife, the fellowship that they have with one another, the fellowship that they have with God, all of that is undone. They suddenly become afraid of God. They suddenly become aware of their nakedness, and they are suddenly ashamed of that. Suddenly, they're bickering and blaming one another. Suddenly, all is wrong with the world because of sin. Sin affects everything, and it affects human lives, human relationships. You know what the problem is in our culture? You know what the problem is in the home? We read those statistics about abuse. We read those statistics about divorce. We read those statistics about homosexuality. We read those statistics about all those bad things that are happening in our culture. You know what the problem is? Sin. It's sin. Behind every wrecked home is sin. Somebody deciding that they don't want to follow God's rules. Sometimes it's more than one person deciding they don't want to follow God's rules. Sometimes it's one person. One person can be a sufficient force to ruin a home. And sometimes everybody gets in the act. But sin destroys homes. And destroyed homes destroy our society. So that's the biblical picture of what marriage is supposed to be. Let's go back to the beginning. The question is, are we going to do it God's way or our way? Let me make some observations here. Number one, it's easier to do something right the first time than to do it wrong and then try to fix it. You ever notice that in home improvement? I've been involved in two or three different church building projects. I have many friends who have built homes. I have done many remodeling projects. And it's always easier to do it right the first time than it is to do it wrong and then spend your time and your money and your effort and your energy trying to go back and fix it. Let me tell you something, especially young people who are not yet married, you do it right the first time because God intends it to be for life. It's a whole lot easier to do it right the first time than it is to try to go back and fix it. Observation number two, the biblical model is as simple can be. One man, one woman for life. That's it. Can you get that? Can you understand that? One man, one woman for life. If we would stick to that, about 99% of the social ills that we see around us would just evaporate. It would render politicians almost useless. Now, there's a motivation. One other observation. Marriage is not marriage unless God is involved. He designed it, he regulates it, and he expects us to follow it. I've seen the dental offices around town that say that they're changing or brightening the world one smile at a time. You know what's going to change the world around us in terms of restoring the home? We've got to restore homes one at a time. There's no such thing as mass dentistry, and there's no such thing as mass morality. If you want to change the home and change the culture upon which, change the homes upon which culture is built, that changes one at a time, starting with our own homes, making sure they are what they ought to be. Frequently, I hear people lament, well, you know, you look at what's going on in society, I'll tell you what happened. When they took God out of school, that's when it started. When they took prayer out of school, that's when it started. When they took the Bible out of school, that's when it started. I disagree. When people took God out of their homes, when people took prayer and the Bible out of their homes, that's when our problems started. And what we see in the workplace and in the schools and in politics and in government and in society, that is just a reflection of homes gone wrong. So if we want to fix the problem, we got to fix the home. And that means I need to be a better husband, a better father, a better son, a better provider,